Well, we have been working our way through 1 Thessalonians, and I'm going to just take a time out from that this week, and we're going to think about the fact that we've got our Father's Day kind of theme rolling here, and we want to go back to a section that I think has a message in it, not just for the dads, or even if I broaden that to the heads of households, because I know some moms are in that role, just the circumstances of life have you in that spot. And there are some things that can land there, but realize that the challenge that we're going to lay out really is much broader than even the heads of households. It comes down to a personal challenge that really was critical in Jewish history, and it happened in the life of the Israelites as Joshua was coming to the end of his leadership of the nation of Israel. So we're going to be in Joshua 24, and you can find your way to that chapter, but I've got to put it in context. And rather than taking some time to kind of spread out the context of it, I mean, we know Joshua had the Battle of Jericho in there, and there's some other things that we remember, but this creative video will probably allow you to see the expanse of what is being covered in this book before we look at that very last chapter with a really important question. So let's watch this video.
The book of Joshua. Let's back up and remember the story so far. So God chose Abraham, and then his family became the people of Israel, who are then enslaved down in Egypt. And so through Moses, God rescued Israel out of Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai, and he brought them through the wilderness. So Israel then camped outside the promised land, and Moses called them to obey God's commands so that they could show all the other nations what God is like. The book of Joshua picks up right after Moses has died, and Israel's ready to enter the land. So the story of Joshua is designed with four main movements. Joshua first leads Israel into the promised land, and then once they're there, they meet all this hostility from the Canaanites, and so they engage them in battle. Then after their victories, Joshua divides up the promised land as the inheritance for the 12 tribes, and then the book concludes with these final speeches that Joshua gives to the people. So let's dive in and we'll see how all of it flows together. The first section begins with Moses' death, and Joshua is appointed as Israel's new leader. And the author intentionally presents Joshua as a new Moses. So like Moses, Joshua calls the people to obey the Torah, which means the covenant commands that they were given at Mount Sinai. And then Joshua sends spies into the land, just as Moses did back in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, except it goes way better this time. In fact, even some Canaanites turn and follow the God of Israel. Joshua then leads all Israel across the Jordan River and into the land. Just like the sea parted for Moses in the Exodus, so here the River Jordan parts and the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant across, leading all Israel with them. Now, in chapter 5, the story transitions. So the people look back to their roots as God's covenant people, and so the new generation is circumcised and they celebrate their first Passover in the land. But then they turn and prepare to go forward. And Joshua has this crazy encounter with a mysterious warrior, who, it turns out, is the angelic commander of God's army. And Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies?" And the warrior responds, "Neither." Which shows that the real question here is whether Joshua is on God's side. It makes clear that this whole story is not about Israel versus the Canaanites. Rather, this is God's battle, and Israel is going to play the role of spectators or sometimes supporters in God's plan, which leads to the next section. We find stories about all these conflicts that Israel had with different Canaanite groups. And the first part retells the story of two battles in detail, and that's followed by a series of short stories that condense years of battles into a few brief summaries. So the first two battles are against Jericho and then Ai, and they offer these contrasting portraits of God's faithfulness versus Israel's failure. At Jericho, Israel is to take a completely passive approach. So they let God's presence in the ark lead them around the city to music for 6 days. And just like Rahab turned to the God of Israel, maybe the people of Jericho would do the same, but they don't. And so on the seventh day, the priests blow the trumpets and the walls come falling down, leading Israel to victory. The point of the story is that God is the one who will deliver his people. Israel simply needs to trust and wait. Now, the next story of the battle at Ai makes the opposite point. So there's this Israelite named Achan, and he steals from Jericho some of the devoted goods that were to belong to God alone, and then he lies about it. It's a pretty lame move after all that God has done for Israel. And so Israel goes into battle with the city of Ai, and they're totally defeated. And it's only after humble repentance and severely dealing with Achan's sin that Israel gains victory. And so together, these two stories, they're placed right up front to make an important point. If Israel is going to inherit the land, they have to be obedient and trust in God's commands. They don't get special treatment. Now, the second part of this section begins with the Gibeonites, a Canaanite people group, and they do just what Rahab did as they turn to follow the God of Israel and they make peace with Israel. This is in contrast to all of these other Canaanite kings who start to form alliances and coalitions, and they want to destroy Israel. So Israel engages them in battle, and they win by a landslide. And so this whole section concludes with this summary list of all of these victories won by Moses and then by Joshua. Now, design. After years of battles, we see an aging Joshua, and he starts dividing up the land for the 12 tribes of Israel. And most of this section is like lists of boundary lines. And let's be honest, it's kind of boring. It's like reading a map that has no pictures. But for the Israelites, these lists were super important. This was the fulfillment of God's ancient promises to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. And so now it was all coming to pass right down to the detail, which leads to the final section. Joshua gives two speeches to the people that are very similar to the final speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy. Joshua reminds them of God's generosity, how he brought them into the land and rescued them from the Canaanites. And so he calls them to turn away from the Canaanite gods and be faithful to the covenant they made. If they do, it will lead to life and blessing in the land. But if they're unfaithful, Israel will call down on itself the same divine judgment that the Canaanites experienced. They'll be kicked off the land into exile. And so Joshua leaves Israel with a choice. What is Israel going to do? That's the big question that looms as the story ends, and that's the book of Joshua.
Some of you that recognize the artwork, the graphics, and some of the method of communicating that. If you would like to see that again, YouTube, Bible Project, Joshua, and you'll be able to find it. This is actually edited down a little bit. There were a couple of minutes that I pulled out of that in order to keep the flow going. But we are going to look at that section in Scripture, and I want you to come back with me to that last scene that you saw on the screen about the question mark. What are you going to do with the question that is there? And so in here, in this series or this message today, that question is asked. Is it a choice? We have choices all day long. Let me see if I've got control of this or if our men upstairs do. Yeah, I guess if you can give it to me to control, I will. If not, I'll let you advance as we can. At any rate, you started the day with choices that affected today. You had to determine whether or not you were going to be in this church service. You get up, yeah, what time did you get up? That was your choice. What'd you have for breakfast? That was your choice that you made, and some of you did that without thinking, or some say, I don't need breakfast, just give me coffee. Just let me get moving that way. And we have a number of things that hit that way that really don't impact the big picture in life. We have other ones that may come in that impact our life to a greater degree. And that would be things like, boy, am I going to marry or am I going to remain single? And if we determine we want to get married, then whom are we going to marry? And then we've got the job and the career choices, and you get focused on those. Those have lifelong implications. And then, you know, even if you have the job, do you stay within the job you start? Do you transfer? Do you look for something different? And each one of those decisions gets into another layer. And so some are rather mundane. I put on a tie today. No big life impact. I'm keeping some of you here happy. I know it makes you happy because when we're having a funeral and you see me with a suit on, you say, boy, you look nice today. That means I don't look nice without the suit on. I got it. And there is a readjustment to life with a tie, too. But that really doesn't have long-lasting implications for my life. And you have a series of those as well. And some do impact life, but there's one choice that we may think is just chance. And that has to do with our destiny. Which way are we going to go? Will we be received by God? Do we understand that God has a plan for fixing the distance between us that's caused by sin? And then am I going to choose to follow that? Well, that's where we are, frankly. Joshua 24, and I am not even going to go back to the first verse. I'm going to pick up in chapter 24, verse 14. Here's what we find. There is a call to choose that's given right here, and it says this: now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. This is Joshua's words now. Put away the gods that your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we're supposed to, as we read this thing, understand that the instruction was, you've got a choice to make. This isn't just destiny that is random. It's a choice you would make on whether you're going to serve the Lord. Serve him with sincerity and serve him with faithfulness. And then he starts laying it out. You know, you've got some choices. You can do what your forefathers did. Land of Egypt, they had idols and they worshiped them. And they carried that pattern right on into the wilderness. You remember what happened with Baal and how Aaron formed that false image there and then declares that this image of the calf, the golden calf, that was really the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And that did not go well. And then he said, so you've got that one, or maybe you're going to choose to adopt and adapt to the culture you're in. We're in the land of the Amorites now. They've got their own gods, their own worship system. You could be choosing them, but you ought to choose the Lord. And as for me, for my house, we're going to choose the Lord. And one more thing I'd put on here. When you look in the scriptures there and you see that uppercase L-O-R-D, that's the translator's cue to the reader that we're talking about that special name for God, Yahweh, Jehovah. That was the way that nobody really understood the correct pronunciation of it because nobody wanted to violate the commandment not to take the name of the Lord in vain. And so over time, there are no vowel markings in the Hebrew for that one, and it was kind of just not pronounced. So here we are looking at this, and the translators just put that raised or that uppercase designation there to say, we're talking about the covenant-keeping, self-existent God, the one true God as opposed to the other ones. So Joshua is very specific here. What is the reply? Oh, you're gonna see the reply. Here it comes. We're now down into. Oh yeah, here Joshua's instruction. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. And we could close the Bible up and say, that's great. Way to go, Israel. You got it. Joshua is saying, you got to serve him. And their reply is, sure, yeah, count us in. We're in with you on this thing. You just gave us the perfect setup for it. Sure, here's why. He's the one that delivered. We don't need the other gods. We've got the true God. Why would we do anything different? And then we find right after that that this choice has a cost, because Joshua doesn't just say, good, let's move on. We got that one done. Let's go on to something else. Follow with me in here. You're going to see the next segment of this, and it picks up really in verse 19. But Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God, and he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. That's pretty heavy. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good. We've got this choice, this cost that's involved, and he's saying, you are not able to just do this because you're hanging on to other gods. You can't do that and follow this thing. And he just says, this cost that's involved, you've got to turn from those things. And what does it say in verse 21? We find the reply again. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve the Lord. They're very adamant in this. And you think, that's great. Joshua's got to be happy. But he doesn't stop. He clarifies yet another time here. And we find now the third round where the same kind of question is going to be posed. And look what it says in verse 22. Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they said, we are witnesses. And then he said, then put away the foreign gods that are among you. He has to clarify what he was getting at about this cost. Incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. Isn't that something? Three times he lays this thing out there, and three times they come back with the same thing, and you're thinking, this is stellar. Way to go. And Joshua knows that something is not happening quite right in this. Because when we look at these verses, we see what he does next. He says to the people, all right, you say you're in. Joshua made a covenant, verse 25, with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words into the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth. That was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God. So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. How you find this rather remarkable thing. Let's put it in writing then, folks. You've said this now. You've indicated that's what you want. I'm setting up this stone because the stone bears witness to it. The stone doesn't hear a thing. What was the stone supposed to do? When they look back at that and they would understand, oh, this is the place where we committed to follow God, to obey what he said in the law of Moses. We will do these things. Yes, this is it. And we've got this physical reminder, oh yeah, They may not find the exact document. Paper and making copies wasn't practical back then, but you put something there, a couple of million people could come by there and see that and say, I remember what happened here, at least those that were there present at that point. The problem was, all three rounds, you had the same reply, but this choice that they made was short-lived. And we find just a really hard statement in Judges 2, verse 10, the very next book. All that generation were gathered to their fathers, that means they died, and arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord nor the work that he had done for Israel. If you let that sink in, how did that happen? Oh, we watched the review here that Joshua was going to be the new Moses. And then when Moses' leadership comes to an end, there was no other backup plan. Nobody else calling the nation to follow God or to point out when they were going off the beam, off the path that was going on. No, the instructions were, each of you are responsible. Will you follow the Lord? Will you set aside the idols? And they said, sure, we will. And then we're into chapter 2. We got the end of the story. That generation passed away. The elders that were there that said, sure, we're going to do this. Put the stone up. We're into this thing. They never taught part of what they knew to the next generation in such a way that they got it. They let off. And that generation grew up, and of course they had kids. Then they didn't know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. Can you imagine that? In a very short amount of time, the stories about the Red Sea crossing, about water from the rock, about the manna, they were gone. I find that just unbelievable. How do you move that quickly so that they don't know the work that was done? What about the conquest of Jericho? Really, that one's gone too? What about the judgment of Achan at Ai? All of that was gone. How did that happen so rapidly? Because they didn't do what they committed to do. There was no backup plan, and the consequences were out there. So, we are now a couple of thousand years, actually more than that, 3,000 and some years removed from that. 2019 Father's Day, and we're here thinking, so what does this story, what lessons do we learn here that ought to impact our life and our culture today? I hope that something settles in on each of us, but here's what it looks like. The very first thing that we have to take away from this is, personally, we have to remember what God has already done. We have to remember that. These application points of this start with us remembering what God has done. Joshua and all the people recalled that, didn't they? They certainly did. So, what does that look like in our world? What does God do? What has he done? Well, he created the world. That's a wonderful thing. Do you know that he provided a system for people to have their sins covered? And it was an animal sacrifice, and there was a temporary covering. All that's spelled out in the Old Testament. But we don't offer blood sacrifices today. Why is that? Oh, because God had done something else. He promised there was going to be replacement, a lamb that would come that would take away the sins of the world, and that was Jesus. Now, how do we know any of this? It's in the book. Part of us remembering all that God has done takes place by putting our noses right in here and saying, do you see what God has done over the course of history of mankind? It's unbelievable. He created ex nihilo. Out of nothing, he created. What a fantastic thing. He provides. He answers prayer. And then, those are ones that are here. What's another way to remember what God has done? Think about your own life. What is it that God has done for you or your family? Has he ever answered a prayer? Yes. Has he ever provided for you when things were tough? Yes. Did he ever provide for you when things weren't so tough? Yes. How do you get this going? You know, that first point of our application of remembering what God has done happens personally, but then it happens in our circles that way. You can speak that, and it matters not whether you're the head of a household or part of one, whether you've got a tight family or a spread out family, whether you're an empty nester or someone just starting their family, or maybe you're a single individual. You have a circle in which to speak about what God has done. Secondly, I think another point of application that we see that Joshua called the Israelites to that still rings true for us today is don't be caught in fence straddling. Fence, what do I mean by that? The call was to choose, don't add. Whatever you do, people, just make sure that you bring Yahweh along with you in your activities. Just make them part of the new routine here. Yeah, we've got some other things you're hanging on to. Add God into the mix and all is good. No, he said, you got a choice. And that's why he kept saying, would you turn from the idols in this direction? You cannot go both directions simultaneously. That's the imagery that he has here. So we've got the same thing. What's that look like for us? Fence straddling can mean, you're here today. Some care enough to find out what the Bible says that they'll listen in by way of the live stream. That's good. But does that mean that they're a follower, that they've chosen to follow Christ? Not necessarily. What if we put money in the offering plate? Does that mean? No, that doesn't do it. See, it doesn't mean that you are active in something that looks like church life. There's a difference between being a follower that has chosen and one that's added Jesus to the every other thing of life. And so the calling is to, you've got to make a choice. Don't sit on the fence this way. You want the New Testament version of this? What did Jesus say? Nobody can serve two masters. You've got a choice, one or the other. Don't miss them. And that's why I think those words haunt me in Matthew. When Jesus said to those that said, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many good things in your name? And he says, depart from me. I don't know you. Man, that's sobering. So if we're choosing, we've got to get off the fence that way. Friday afternoon, Brian Delaney, he came by here, and we wound up talking for several minutes, and we were outside talking, and he shared with me a phrasing that he had heard, and it seemed like I remembered hearing it someplace before, but I hadn't thought about it in this way for quite a while anyway, and it struck me anew, and he said, you know, when we're saved, when we're regenerated, we've got a new relationship with the Father, with God. And yeah, we got that one. But he said, we also have a new relationship with sin. I thought, that's a clever way to put it. Yes, the old man, the previous unredeemed person only knows one side of thing. There's sin there. I'm going to choose to walk in that path. But when God changes my direction, I've got a new relationship. I don't have to go down that path. I can stop that and move in a different direction. I was really encouraged with that. That's one of the byproducts of having a choice made and not sitting on the fence that way. Number three, I think the next thing is to remove or eliminate all idols from your life. Now, we've talked about this at different times in Calvary's life. We even did a whole series on a book called Gospel Treason that said, hey, you got to root out the idols that keep cropping up in your life and what creates them and all of that. And here's what it looks like. He said, if you want to identify where idols show up, all you got to do is follow, where do you spend your time, your discretionary time, or your prioritized time? Where do you invest your money, the resources that you have? And if that isn't enough to give you a good hint, just look at where your affections are. What is it that you thoroughly enjoy and you gravitate towards that every time? That will tell you what or whom you're worshiping. So what's it look like? Let's say that I love camping. I love being outdoors, and I do. I got a canoe that I'd love to get in the water again. And I do enjoy that. But let's say that I've invested in all kinds of cool camping equipment. And so from, you know, a few days before Memorial Day to a few days after Labor Day, I want to camp every chance, everywhere I can. Is camping wrong? And the answer has to be no. No, camping is not wrong. But if I invest all my time and my money and I go out there just to be outside with my wife and we're enjoying the wonderful world that God's created, and I miss what God wants me to do in service for him or in speaking to people or whatever else, I have now made that a priority over what God has. So there's something that could be good and could be permissible that somehow has taken precedent, takes priority that way. And you can pick out whatever hobby or interest. It can be as mundane as, what do you do when you have any free time? Flip the TV on. Is that the best thing? Is that the only thing? No, but it's what you like doing. And of course, you got the stewardship argument. I'm paying for cable, and there are 120 stations I could get, so I better watch something, otherwise I'm wasting my money. And we got the games that we run on that kind of thing, and you see what's happening is that if we spend all of our energy doing something like that, we're no longer asking God, who is it that I need to speak to this week? What could I do to invest in a relationship with an individual that needs the gospel? And suddenly, something that is not necessarily wrong becomes wrong because of the priority we've given it. So identify them is the first one. The second thing is remove them. But I got to tell you, you've got to be prepared for an internal fight that you have never experienced. Because we gravitate to the things that we want to do. That's part of the struggle we have, but the good thing is the very habits that lead us down the sinful path can be used, and not in those habits, but the idea of a habit, a repeated thing, that's part of spiritual development. And so it is possible to remove them, but I'll tell you this. All right, I'm focused. I'm not going to waste my time watching TV. And something else will come in and battle your heart for doing what God wants. Our hearts are just great at that. So, finally, repent from the loyalty you gave them. I think that's the other step that I'd add to eliminating the things. And what this looks like in the course of life is you've got to have a plan. It's not enough just to stop the wrong activities. The Bible speaks about replacing those with what is good. So what's repenting? It's turning from one direction, going another, and it can be done intentionally. It ought to be done specifically. Now, let's say I say, you know what? One of my things going on in my life is that I am too self-focused. I want my way more than God's way, and I'm going to change that, especially in my home. And I am going to be a more loving husband and father. And that's a great thing, but it's fuzzy. Because you'll never be able to tell if you are more loving as a husband and father or less, unless you've got something you're shooting for. Here's a couple of examples. When I come in, I'm going to have a smile on my face. I might even have a joke to tell my kids, or my wife. After the first service, I heard from two men that said, "But my wife doesn't like my jokes." I said, "Just smile then, okay? Don't waste the time on the jokes." So that's irrelevant. The whole point is you're trying to create something. So when you enter the house, you're coming in with a plan. You're going to invest in a different way. If your wife isn't sure what you think about her, you say, I've got to tell you, I love you. Twice a day, that's my goal. And you just say, I'm going to make it a point. And for the really box checker types, I've got a caution. Don't walk through the door and say, "I love you. I love you." Poosh. That's not the gist of what we're talking about here. Communicating at that level is important. And so you plan that. Maybe it's saying, "I'm going to so plan my day that I've got 30 minutes of uninterrupted time with you to just listen and talk about the things that are going on." Do you see what happens when we have some tangible steps that way? It moves it out of the fuzziness. Repentance has a different look to it when we are serious about ridding those. It may be that I'm going to plan to have some kind of spiritual discussion with my family once or twice a week. You say, "Well, what about family devotions every day?" Yeah, but if you aren't doing any of that, pick a spot and say, that's where we want to go in this. Basically, you're thinking, what new ways, what new patterns can I put in to replace the selfish ones? Why do I get so angry? I get angry with people because my way is way better than their dumb idea. My expectation trumps somebody else's. And when they don't care about what's important to me, I get riled up about that. Do you see that is really a self-orientation? You're not thinking about that. And so we wind up with these explosive things going on because we've never taken the time to say, "Why do I get mad? Because that jerk cut me off." Yeah, well, because he pulled over, does that make him a jerk? Well, think. Just don't respond right now. The point is that what causes the feeling of discontentment there? You think you deserve not to be cut off. You deserve to be treated with respect. You deserve this or that or whatever else. And then you think, yeah, that's because my way counts, your way doesn't. Well, God is not impressed at all by the emotional decision. See, if I said today, who among us wants to follow God, choose you this day who you're going to serve, and you would say, yeah, we're in. It makes perfect sense sitting in a chair today, here. Yeah, I get it. Joshua was calling people that way, and we're doing the same thing they did. The nation of Israel responded that way because they were caught up in the moment. An emotional decision was made, but God doesn't want an emotional decision today if it's going to be abandoned tomorrow. So the challenge then becomes, God, what is it that I need to do? This is where we're going with this. So do you see why when Joshua asked the people, "Choose, are you really going to choose?" And he went over that three times with them, and they said yes, that there was a concern in Joshua's mind. I don't want lip service in this. I don't want you to say yes because it's expected. I want it to come because this is where your heart's going. And now you see the connection today. That's exactly what God wants of each of us. He wants our hearts. Stay the course. If you make that commitment, put things in your life. We had these couples up here with their babies saying, "We want to be intentional in our pursuit of these things." That kind of tangible stake in the ground moment is good, but it must be carried out that way. Don't miss that. Finally, our time is gone, but let me say this. That choice for some who have never entered into that relationship with Christ becomes really the first step. You see the choice of which way do I go on this. The choice you have to make is, will you respond to the call to follow Christ, trust him as your Savior, to turn from running life your way to following him? That is a critical first step. If we can help you with that, whether it happens in a church building or you call or email or whatever, let us know how we can be of help in sorting that with you. Let's pray. Lord, I am grateful once again for the clarity that emerges from the text of Scripture. We learn because we see people at the crossroads of decisions, and we know that in that moment they felt that they were on the right path, but it was emotions that carried them, likely. Somehow, they missed one of those critical components that was mentioned in Deuteronomy, even as we mentioned that earlier in our service here with the parent-child dedication. Joshua's words to the people of Israel at this point landed on them, but they failed to see the connection between speaking that to the next generation, so that right away in Judges we find there arose a generation who did not know you nor the works that you had done. Lord, prevent Calvary Baptist Church from committing that kind of token agreement to following you without substance. May we do what we can to showcase your wonderful power, the great grace, the message of redemption that is available for each person. May we see the opportunities this week as we interact with people, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.